All right. Well, we're going through a series in Romans 8. Last week, if you were here, we did a video sermon from Tim Keller. He's a pastor in the United States. He was speaking at Wheaton College on identity, Christian response to late modernity story, I think is what it was called. And I just wanted to point out how profoundly well that fits into what we're doing here. So we talked, last time we looked at Romans 8, we talked about our adoption into the family of God. And everything that he was saying is implied in that. So Our identity as human beings is we're creatures, and that's really significant. That's us in relation to God as our maker, and all human beings carry that identity, and with it comes this enormous dignity. But beyond that, we are sinners. We've rebelled against him, and it's very easy for Christians to now view that as our primary identity. But our primary identity is still creatures. Sinners is on top of that. But that's not where we stay in relation to God. When we are born again, we become children. We become not rejected, not hated, not the object of wrath, but we become beloved children. And so Keller talked through some of the contrast between the way in our culture tends to develop our identity and the way a Christian ought to develop their identity. And it is just incredibly profound. Incredibly profound. We need somebody to name us and to bless us. It's one of the things he says. God is our Father, and he does those things for us. So, Romans 8, and we're going to move forward now in the text. Last time we got up to verse 17, and there's really one primary fountain of gushing grace in our text today, and that one fountain is future glory. It's actually rooted in verse 17, and we just looked at it very quickly as we moved by last time. And I made this statement last time when we touched on it. I said, we're dealing with doctrines which we would have to call heresies and blasphemies if they weren't right here stated explicitly. Future glory. Here's what verse 17 says. It says that we will be glorified with Jesus. We are going to be glorified with Jesus. Now, I cannot fully explain to you what this future glory will entail. Our text today gives us a lot of hints. But the goal of the text today is not to tell us what exactly it will look like, but to tell us how we are to think about it and what we are to do about it. And hopefully that will come through, and especially in relation to present suffering. Now, Paul brought up suffering in verse 17, you might recall. We'll have a look starting in verse 16. The text says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. So children, heirs, and then he drops this, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified. with him. Now, this comment, provided we suffer with him, was not random. It's not like as if Paul's brain sort of short-circuited, just, and oh, we need to put some suffering in there because that's a good thing to bring up a lot, right? We Christians like to just suffering. Let's talk about suffering. Chuck it in there. No, in Paul's mind, suffering was somehow connected to adoption as children. There was a logical connection. There was a reason to bring that up at this place. And it's not really hard to see what that connection is when we think about it for a moment. Being part of a family comes with both privileges and responsibilities. That's fairly normal. There are blessings, but there is also pain that comes with being part of a family. So, yes, we can assume that dad and mom will feed us and give us a place to sleep. That's true. But we're also going to have to help with the washing up. Right? That's just normal. That's just family life. We are accepted and loved and safe, but we're also expected to treat other members of the family with kindness and with respect. There are two sides to these things. We carry the family name. Sometimes we feel pride in that. Sometimes we feel shame. It's just part of being in the family. For better or for worse, we're part of the family. And only a spoiled brat takes the privileges and then refuses the responsibilities. No, I don't want to help out. I don't want to do anything. And Paul assumes this in verse 17. Just provided we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. That's just a given. If you're part of God's family, it comes with some pain. But in verse 18, Paul goes a step further. Now he steps beyond the metaphor, because the suffering we face in life isn't just helping with the washing up kind of stuff, is it? Suffering in this world is hard. Here Paul grapples with real suffering and gives us a profound theology of it. He starts his argument with a mathematical formula. X is greater than Y. Have a look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul wants to draw a connection here between present suffering and future glory. For a guy like Paul, who understood suffering profoundly, future glory was key to properly understanding present suffering. It's really important. Now he starts the verse there in verse 18. I consider. That word is logizomai. It's a logic. It's an accounting term. It means to reckon, to do the maths, so to speak. Paul says, hey, I do the maths. And when you stack up the present suffering on this side, that's X. And the future glory on the other side, he says X is greater than Y, like by far. In fact, there's no comparison. Now the question that we're addressing here is this: do you want to be part of the family? Because that's what this, you get the X and you get the Y with being part of the family. So we're doing a mathematical, do the math. Do you want to be part of the family? Is it worth taking the suffering to get the glory? The math says you'd be an idiot to turn it down. We say, but look at the cost. Paul says, have you seen the payoff? Have you seen what's coming? It's no brainer. There's no comparison. Don't be silly. This brings us back to something that we need to be very comfortable with. Friends, the Christian does not live for this world. The Christian does not live for this world. We live for a future we can't even imagine. We can't imagine it. We live for a beauty we can't comprehend. We live for a glory that makes the suffering of this life seem trivial. And this future glory is the gift of God's grace. Now, comparison like this could mean one of two things. It could mean that our present problems are very small. There's no comparison. Or it could mean that the coming glory is very great. Let us not think for a moment that Paul is trivializing our suffering. The text is going to go on to prove that Paul does indeed grasp the magnitude of human suffering. In fact, verse 19 through 22 now, Paul zooms out so that we can see all the way from the beginning of the curse to the final resurrection. Right? It's a period so big that it hasn't all yet happened and encompasses all human existence, past and future. And he gives us the big picture of why suffering exists in the world. Let's read verse 19 down to 22. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom, the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Now here we have the physical creation personified as it faces the consequences of the curse of sin. And I just want to kind of give us an outline of this section, because there's a lot there, and if we go through by phrase, it will take too long. But we'll get a quick summary of it. Beginning in verse 19, the first thing we see, so there's three things going on here. The first one we see is that the creation waits. Verse 19 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing." Eager longing literally has the idea of leaning forward, right? You're leaning forward, waiting for it, and that longing means you want it. You're so eager for it, you're on the edge of your seat. Creation is like that. It's waiting, and it's waiting for what? Verse 19, "For the revealing of the sons of God." In other words, it's waiting for something to happen to us, not to it, to us. It waits with eager longing for our future glory, although we're going to find out that they're wrapped together. And while it waits, it does three things. So the first one is in verse 20. It is subject to futility. Verse 20, "The physical world is fundamentally dysfunctional as a result of the curse." We don't realize this, but this is really crucial to our understanding of the gospel and the world, science shows that the physical creation is elegance and function built on death and futility. Mere existence, survival, has become the ultimate end of creation. Survival of the fittest describes the way the natural world interacts with itself. Animals, plants, bacteria, the whole thing. And friends, that's not how it's supposed to be. That's not how God made it. Sin ruined everything. In fact, we find this described in verse 21 as the second thing. The creation is in bondage to corruption. See that? That word corruption means decomposition. Right? At the very microbial level, creation is chained to death. Creation waits, and while it waits, it's subject to futility. It is in bondage to corruption. And third, verse 22, it groans in extreme pain. That's what it means when it says in the pains of childbirth. It means extreme pain. Things are not right in the created world. So that's the first thing. Creation waits. But the brokenness of creation is not the whole story. Paul here traces for us the story of God's redemptive purposes in this brokenness. And he does it in the trees and the sky and the ocean and the dirt. Right? He does it in the natural environment. It's not how he normally does it. It's not how Christians normally do it, but here we have the natural environment is the means of telling the story of the gospel in Romans 8. Paul says, look around. You can see the planet groaning. It's in pain. Fires, floods, droughts, earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis, cyclones, tornadoes, blizzards. Nature is vicious. It is savage. It will turn on the weak in an instant. It will kill. It will rot. It will decompose a corpse in days. That's just the name of the game. But there is more to the story. Not only does creation wait in suffering, but Paul says, secondly, creation hopes. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him. Who's that? God, who subjected it. God subjected the earth to futility when he subjected it to the curse. But when he did so in hope that the creation itself will be set free. Creation's hope is rooted in God's hope here. And that hope is God's intent. When it says that God hopes to do something, it means he intends to do something. And what is that something? It's that the creation itself will be set free, verse 21. Right? So in that awful moment, when God subjected his own good creation to futility, he already intended to set it free again. That's what the text is saying. Even as the curse was descending with crushing consequences, God had already determined to set things right. And that brings us to the third point. Creation hopes because God intends to undo the curse, so we wait. Verse 23. This is the message of today's text. The message of today's text, we wait. In present suffering, we wait for future glory. right? In present suffering, we wait for future glory. Look at verse 23. Here's the moment when we know Paul has suffered. Here's the moment when we can tell that Paul gets it. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul does not say, we whistle a happy tune while we wait. Paul does not say, just put a smile on your face and keep marching. No, he doesn't come up at us with something cheerful and trite. He comes completely unafraid to let us be us in our sadness and suffering. Indeed, he gives us company. The surprising company he gives us in our suffering is creation. And that's not comforting because we see only sunshine and sunsets and flowers. No, he gives us creation, listen, in decomposition. And this is comforting for two reasons. First of all, it removes our isolation. Suffering is not strange in this world. It's natural for now. It's utterly unnatural to the original creation the way it was supposed to be, but it's natural now. When someone is in pain, Scripture doesn't say, rejoice with those who weep. Right? What does it say? Weep with those who weep. That's Romans 12. But if Paul had said the same thing in Romans 8, he might have said it like this. Groan with those who groan. So often we groan inwardly, as this text says, but there's comfort in learning that we do not groan alone. The company of creation and decomposition removes our isolation. But also, it clarifies the cause of our suffering. Why is there suffering in the world? Why am I in pain? Why is this happening? The reason we groan inwardly in extreme pain is because of sin. That's why. Not ours. Adam's. Ultimately, that's the cause of all the groaning in creation and all the groaning in us. Adam's sin, resulting in the curse. This is not what it was supposed to be like. But we humans rebelled against God and ruined everything. And that cosmic treason made the world that we suffer in. You take a microscope and put it anywhere, anywhere in this room, anywhere on the planet, and you'll see death. Our sin made the world in which we suffer. There is so much in our world that still reflects the beauty and the glory of its creator. But there is so much that isn't supposed to be like it is. And it's not because God is bad. Created something death-like. It's not because God doesn't care. And here's a really important one. It's not because God is mad at us for something we did. It's because of sin. Adam's sin. Right? Even though the cross has dealt with our sin against God, the effects on the world we live in remain, and they're unfixed so far, for the most part. Now, have a look at the results that we wait for in verse 23. It says two things. For adoption as sons, and the second thing right at the end, the redemption of our bodies. Here we're seeing that ultimately our adoption, which we've already learned just a moment ago, we have. We can currently call God our Father, will be more fully realized in the future. Specifically here, in the redemption of our bodies. Notice how in this, the redemption of our bodies, he ties together both our spiritual glorification, this future glory spiritually, but also our physical glorification, the restoration of our physical creation. See, the moment when the decomposition of creation becomes most personal is the moment when our own bodies start decomposing. Right? Like that's the moment when it hits home. Everything is decomposing, and when our own bodies start decomposing, it comes home. And Paul links them here. He says, Jesus died to redeem not just your soul, but your body. He's got to fix it. The thing that makes you start rotting the moment you die, he's going to reverse that. Part of the significance of the bodily resurrection of the believer is that it proves that God will reverse the effects of the curse on the created world. Everything that is wrong with this planet is going to be made right. God is going to redeem the environment. He's going to set things right at a level we can hardly contemplate. Now we have some more math to do. See, if you're going to be a child of God, there's going to be some present suffering before the future glory. And he's already said, do the math. But logically, there's one more factor in that calculation that must be considered, and that is risk. Risk. Okay, future glory is so much greater than present suffering that it's not even worth comparing. Great, but am I going to get it? Right? Because $10 in my hands is worth more than $10 million that I never end up getting. Right? So Jason, how do I know it will happen? How do I know that the future glory is really coming for me? We already have the answer in verse 23. We already have the first payment. Here's what the text says. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives inside of you and convicts you of sin, and comforts you and makes you see God's beauty and hate sin and love goodness. if the Spirit of God has caused you to love His Word, if that's happened to you, then you already have the first payment. Here's the thing. If God already gave you God, you can trust Him to give you glory. Right? He already gave you Himself. He's going to give you this glory that He promised. He goes on in the same line of thinking in verse 24. He says, "For in this hope we were saved." Right? He already gave you salvation. He's not going to try to wiggle out of finishing the thing He started. The verse goes on. It says, "Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees?" The thing is, this future glory, for us, it's still hope. It's not sight. By sight, we mean it's here. It's happened, so we can see it now. It is not sight yet. It hasn't happened. We're still groaning inwardly in extreme pain. Right? If we had the future glory, we wouldn't still be hoping for it. Who hopes for what he has? Now Paul draws it down to his conclusion. This is where he's been going, verse 25. "But if we hope for what we do not see," that's us. Hasn't happened yet. Still groaning. "We wait for it with patience." In present pain, we wait for future glory. Hopeful. Patient. We wait. Father, we don't know, we can't even contemplate the glory that you have for us in the future. We would be quite satisfied to see you glorified and to sit quietly by and watch. And yet, bizarrely, you have told us that you are going to somehow catch us up in this glory. We ask by your Holy Spirit that this future glory would so grip our souls that the present suffering would simply be no comparison. Father, we ask that you would make us people who are never quite at home in this world, because we realize that this world is not what it's supposed to be. We ask, Father, that as we face present suffering, inward groaning, that we would avoid the two dangers of, on one hand, thinking that this was somehow your good intent, that you were incompetent to make a good creation, or malignant and did not want it to be good. But on the other side, not to get caught up in thinking that it's a reaction to every failure and every sin that we commit. To understand that all of our failure and our sin is dealt with at the cross satisfactorily. That the pain and suffering that exists in the world is a result ultimately and primarily of mankind's sin. And the curse that came down on that in history. So that we can suffer, God, neither maligning you, nor feeling hated by you, but rather as your children, enjoying you, enjoyed by you, and waiting, hopefully and patiently, for the day when you will reverse all that is wrong, that you will reverse the curse and undo the damage, restore the world to what it is supposed to be. We look forward to that day mostly because on that day we will see you as you are. In Jesus' name.